Today we plan to go through Esther chapter 7, and we're going to go through this entire chapter. You know, you ever heard the term or the phrase, what goes around comes around? Well, that's what happens in this chapter. We see stuff that was going around, and we see stuff coming back to the person who was dishing out some very bad stuff. So people dish out good stuff, and they get good stuff in return. They dish out bad stuff, and they tend to get bad stuff in return. And there's a character in the book of Esther who is dishing out the worst of stuff. He hates God. He hates God's people. And it's all going to be turned around on him. What goes around comes around. So the bad guy who's been dishing out really bad stuff gets what he deserves in this passage. Now, the people of God are in exile. They're under the Medo-Persian empire at this time, the kingdom at this time, and they're targeted for extinction. They've actually been targeted via an edict that was signed or actually agreed on by the king without him really realizing what he had agreed to. So he sort of got fooled into this edict that will wipe out all the Jews at this time. And this is roughly 500 years before Jesus came on the scene. And so it's interesting that they're targeted for extinction, yet God is working. He is working very powerfully in this book. Even though it's a book that doesn't say, well, God did this next, and God said that next. There's this sense of distance. It's almost like he's not even in the picture. And yet you see from what's taking place that he's very much in the picture. And that's sometimes the way our lives are. We feel like God's distant. And yet he wants to walk us to walk by faith. And he's really very present in our lives. And so God is working. And the people are praying. And the people are praying. And God is working. And they're both true as far as God is sovereign. He's in control. And yet he also involves us, that our prayers are meaningful. And so Esther, Queen Esther, she's a Jew undercover. She hasn't revealed that she's Jewish yet. And so she and all her fellow Jews will be knocked off. They'll be actually killed at the end of the year, or actually in a number of months from this time. And so Queen Esther has approached the king looking to plead for her life and for her people. And she's been extended favor from the king. She's able to approach him. And that led to banquet number one that she offered to the king and to Haman, the bad guy. And then there's banquet number two, and that's what's going to take place today. Banquet number two. Now, she doesn't spill the beans right in the beginning as far as what her heart is as she approaches the king. She waits for the right timing, and the right timing is banquet number two. So if you've ever been invited to a banquet, good for you. If you've been invited to banquet number two, there could be something really awesome taking place, if you're a good guy. So Haman, he is the mastermind of this evil plot. And it's interesting, God is working in a very profound way. Because for Haman, the person he hated the most was a guy named Mordecai. And that's Esther's cousin, who basically is also Esther's guardian. And no one knows this relationship, as far as no one in the king doesn't know about it, and others it's not talked about. So Haman, he had to publicly honor the person he hoped to publicly execute. So he had gallows built for this guy Mordecai. And Mordecai, his only crime was he wouldn't bow down to Haman. He wouldn't bow down to him like everyone else was bowing down. They're all intimidating, and I'm just going to bow down to Haman. And Mordecai said, no, I'm not going to bow down to him. I can't bow down to someone. I just do not agree. He hates the Jews. He wants to kill them. I'm not going to bow down to this guy. And so Haman hates this guy. Prideful people love to be honored. They love to be worshipped. They love to be lifted up. Haman is a very prideful person. So God is turning the tables on him already. The man he wanted to publicly execute is now someone he had to publicly honor. And he is just so embarrassed at this point. Now, in this passage, Esther shares her heart with the king. This is banquet number two. Please stand, and we're going to pray and ask God for insight, and then we'll read through this entire chapter. Father, I thank you for this book of your Bible, this wonderful book, and I thank you, Lord, for this passage, and I pray that you'd give us understanding as we go through it. Lord, we can't understand your word unless your Holy Spirit enables us to. So we pray, Lord, that you'd give us understanding. Lord, help us to glean truths from this. Help us to humble our hearts and really receive from you and get something out of it and respond to you. And we just thank you, Lord. Speak to us, Lord, through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, this entire chapter, it's not very long, 10 verses. Feel free to keep standing. If you need to sit, that's okay too. So chapter 7, verse 1, so the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom? It shall be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we've been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he, who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I'm in the house?" As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. Please be seated. We're in for a treat. This is what goes around comes around. So a summary of this whole passage. Here we are, banquet number 2. And the king asks Queen Esther. And he says, "What is your request?" Because he knows she has a request. She's approached him. It was against the law to approach him. And he held out the golden scepter, which sort of overruled that and made it possible via his favor for her to approach. So he knew that she had a request, and he asked her at banquet number 1, and she said, "I'll tell you at banquet number 2. So here it is, banquet number 2. And so the king says to Esther, "I'll give you up to half my kingdom." And turns out that's a statement of generosity and of favor. He's not carving out half of his kingdom. I'll give you Iraq, and I'll give you, you know, whatever, these territories. It's more of a statement of generosity and favor. So Esther, she pleads for her life. And she pleads for her people, the Jewish people. And he says they've been sold for destruction. And how is it that they've been sold? Well, there's money to be paid from the possessions because they're going to loot. The Jews are supposed to all be killed on a certain day, and then they'll be looted. And there's money that comes from that that'll go into the treasury of the king, apparently, and also a lot of money that will go into the coffers of Haman. So verse 4 is real interesting. In the end of verse 4, "Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So if they were sold as slaves, I would not be complaining, O king. I would not be, if we were each sold as slaves, I wouldn't be complaining because we're already exiles. We have no rights. And it's a great lesson for us, just as during the training devotional, we have no rights before God. It's not like I have a right to this. I have a right to a happy life. I have a right to X number of years. I have a right to a nice house. I have a right to this and I have a right to that. We don't have any rights as believers. Everything's a privilege. It's a privilege to love God and know him. And that's worth a whole lot more than the things that people strive for. And so if sold as slaves, I would not be complaining. We have no rights anyway. Though it's interesting, she said, if we were sold as slaves, The slave trade money that would come in could never compensate for the loss to your kingdom, because we're good citizens. It would never compensate for the loss. The king responds, he says, who's the bad guy? Who's the enemy? And Esther says, she goes, our enemy's this wicked Haman. This guy right here next to you, he is the enemy, our enemy. And so she shoots straight at the enemy. She's not intimidated by him. She's not confused. She knows exactly who her enemy is, and she lays it out. It's very important for us as believers to know who our enemy is and to shoot straight. The forces of darkness are our enemy. Evil is very real. People are not our enemy. The forces of darkness are our enemy. Satan and the forces of darkness that rally behind him. And people sometimes do things in the name of, or in very evil things. But ultimately, they're pawns in Satan's hands. So our enemy is a spiritual enemy. So let's remember that. So Haman, at this point, he's terrified. He's been exposed. And it'd be like going into a dark room and turning on the light. The light has come on. And he's like, ah! And he's terrified. The king rises, and it says, in his wrath. And he goes to the palace garden in order to contemplate what's going on, what should happen now. Obviously, that's what he's thinking about. It's like, what should happen now? Haman stays with the queen, and he pleads for his life. Now, it's interesting. In verse 7, then the king rose in his wrath from the banquet of wine, went to the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life. For he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. So he knew that the king was, he lost favor with the king. And he knew his lot did not look good in life at this point. And so he's begging Queen Esther to intercede on his behalf. But it's interesting. It says he's pleading for his life. That's what he's pleading for. So he's not pleading for his sin. He's not repenting. There's no sign of repentance at all. He is just pleading for his life. It's like someone who gets caught doing something very illegal. And instead of realizing that this person did something very wrong, I did something very wrong. I am so sorry. I hurt other people. I hurt society in some way. I didn't honor God. And instead of that, it's more like, how can I get the least possible sentence? And the whole focus is on the least possible as far as the consequences, minimizing the consequences. And that's what Haman's doing. He's not pleading. He's not repenting at all. He just wants to get off. He wants to stay alive. Now, he's probably begging at the queen's feet. And maybe, I don't know if she's shifting her feet over or whatever. She's on the couch. And so he's probably begging at her feet. And in the process, apparently loses his balance. So it's sort of a Persian custom as far as, you know, clutching the feet or going for the feet as far as a way to show submission. The king returns right at that moment and sees Haman falling across the couch. And he says, what's going on? Are you now trying to molest the queen? What's going on? And I'm in the house. I mean, just this is crazy. Haman's face at that point is covered. And that's a way of communicating. That's actually a way of saying, this person is not worthy of seeing the light of day. That's what's happening. His face is covered. And also, it's preparation for execution. That's exactly what's happening here at this time when his face is covered. And then a eunuch, a servant, points out that, hey, there's gallows. They're 50 cubits high, 75 feet tall. And Haman had built these gallows for Mordecai, the guy that you just honored, the guy that did you good, king. He saved your life by uncovering an assassination plot years ago, and you just honored him and had Haman walk him through the street and honor him, even though Haman hated doing it. And so there's gallows. And the king said, hang him on it. Hang him on it. Hang Haman on it. And so Haman is hung. Now in verse 10, so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. So the king's wrath subsided. It was satisfied at that point. What goes around comes around. Haman wanted to do evil. He wanted to execute and kill all the Jews, and he gets executed in the process. Three themes to highlight from this passage. There are many themes, but three that we will highlight at this time. Theme number one, intercession. Intercession. Esther intercedes for her own life and for her people. In verse 3, then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request." So she's interceding for her life and for her people whom she loves. When we're in trouble, let's pray. Let's approach our heavenly king, who is a whole lot better than this king. And even though this king is responding well to Queen Esther's request, our heavenly king is so much better than this guy. And so if even this earthly king will respond wonderfully, strongly, boldly to this request, how much more will our heavenly king respond to our requests as we come before him in Christ's name? So when we're in trouble, let's pray. Instead of, what am I going to do? We bite our nails. What am I going to do? What should I do? Instead of, just come to a place of peace and say, Lord, what should I do? And he has a way of leading us. He can lead us through his word. He leads us via the promptings of the Holy Spirit. He leads us through good godly counsel. But our part is to trust that he will take care of us. So when we're in trouble, let's pray. Let's approach our heavenly king. Also, when others are in trouble, let's pray. Let's pray for others, not just for ourselves and the things we're going through. Let's also pray for others and what they're going through. It's not just about us and us being as happy as possible. It's also about others around us. And let's be praying for others. In James chapter 5, verse 16, James says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." So we see confession of sins. We also see prayer for one another. Pray for one another. Pray for one another. And then that you may be healed. There's healing. And it's interesting. God gives every believer the promise of a new body that we'll be getting. We'll get a new body. As far as when Jesus comes back, we die and go to be with him, whatever comes first, we're going to get a new body, and the new body is perfect. In every way, it's perfect. But it's interesting, sometimes God gives us a glimpse, just a glimpse of eternity by healing at this time. Other times he says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Sometimes he heals us, sometimes he doesn't. We will always get healed. It's a timing issue. Sometimes it's not until the new body. So sometimes someone's in a wheelchair for life, and they learn contentment, and they learn to be productive, Johnny Erickson, Todd, and others, and to be a blessing. And others, they're healed. And sometimes people are healed supernaturally. God gets the glory either way. But there's confession, there's healing, there's praying for one another. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So our fervent prayers, our passionate prayers, our disciplined prayers, they avail much. Of a righteous man in Christ, we're all righteous. We have right standing before the Lord. So if we've asked Jesus into our heart, we have right standing. We're a righteous person. It avails much. It accomplishes a lot. So let's pray for one another. Let's do that. You know, it's interesting also, Jesus is always interceding for us. He's always interceding for us. He's our eternal priest, according to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, "Therefore he," that's Christ, "is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So Jesus always lives. He died on the cross. He was raised again. He went to the right hand of God. And he's alive, and he will never die again. He is alive, and he's alive forevermore. And he's making intercession. It says, for them. Who's the them? Those who come to God through him. He's praying for believers. He's praying for each one here who has given given their hearts to Christ. Each one of us who've said, Jesus, I'm no longer going to live for me. I'm going to turn from my sin. I'm going to live for you. You created me. I'm going to live for you. I'm turning from a self-centered perspective where my happiness is the most important thing. And I'm now going to serve you. And Lord, forgive me for my sins. I want to live for you. That's conversion. That's what takes place at conversion. And then he renews us on the inside. He forgives us and we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. At that point, we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to walk reliant upon the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is always living to make intercession for those who come to Christ, come to faith in God through him. So we can rest in Christ's intercession. He's our advocate. He's our mediator. He's our intercessor. We can rest in that. And it's interesting, he allows us to reflect that ministry of intercession and in some ways even participate in it by interceding for others. As we're praying for others, we're sort of reflecting the fact that Christ is praying for us. He's interceding for us. He's our mediator, and there's an intercession, an intercessory role going on. And in some ways, we sort of enter into that. It's not all about us, but we somehow have the privilege of entering into that as we're praying for one another. So let's pray for one another on a regular basis. So theme number one, intercession. Theme number two, justice. Justice is done. Haman has been fighting God, he's been fighting God's plan, and he's been fighting God's people. And when he's busted, he's not repenting. He just wants to live longer so he could hate God and hate God's plan and hate God's people again in a different form. He's consumed with executing the Jews. And now he gets executed. God has turned the tables on him. Justice has been done. What goes around comes around. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 27. Fantastic verse. I mean, they're all fantastic, but this one really means a lot to me. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. So if we're digging a pit, putting effort into digging a pit, like, oh, this will really, I'll get even by digging this wonderful pit for somebody, making it just really damaging this person badly because they hurt me, so I'm going to dig a pit and do them bad. And it turns out if we dig a pit, we're going to fall into it ourselves. That's just the life of a bitter person. If we're bitter against people or whatever, we tend to get tripped up ourselves. He who rolls a stone, we'll have it roll back on him. So if we're rolling a stone, trying to do harm in some way to somebody, it'll roll back on us. So let's not dig the pit. Let's not roll the stone. Let's forgive people. And let's be those who are cultivating love as opposed to bitterness. So what goes around comes around. God has a way of turning the tables on evil people. On Pharaoh, for example, he turned the tables. Pharaoh, the most powerful person on planet Earth, probably at that time, as far as when the Jews were under or in Egypt under his authority, and it was time for them to leave, and Pharaoh would not let them go. But God is much bigger than Pharaoh, and he made sure that they came to a point of releasing the people of God from Egypt at the right time. And God had a way of getting his message right across, like, oh, you like to worship, the Nile, or you worship other things. And he caused various things, various plagues to take place that in general were sort of mocking in some ways their false gods, highlighting and exposing their false gods. So you like frogs? You worship frogs? Well, I'll give you frogs. I'll give you tons of frogs. They'll be everywhere, in your kitchens and everywhere. So he was exposing their idols and turned the tables and released the people of God via the Red Sea experience. Jezebel was intent on executing the prophets of God at that time. And what happens in the end? She herself gets executed. So she gets killed. The future Antichrist, that's the epitome of the false Christ, the ultimate false Christ. Many Antichrists have come, according to John, but the false Christ, the ultimate false Christ, it's called the Antichrist, and we'll read about him in Daniel, and we'll read about him in Revelation. He is yet to appear. Now, some say, oh, it's all first century, or it's all an analogy or whatever. I'm going to make my case, and I'm going to make it strongly that no, it's an actual individual, and this person still is yet to come. And so the Antichrist, the future Antichrist, and in Revelation, he meets his end via Christ's return, Christ's triumphant return. He came the first time as a baby in the manger. He's going to come the second time as a conquering king, and justice is going to be done. People say, well, why all this evil? Justice will be done. It will be done. It's a matter of timing. So the future Antichrist will be thrown into the lake of fire, one of the first two that, who are put into the lake of fire. He'll be thrown into the lake of fire at that time. And now Haman in this chapter, an evil person, what goes around comes around. The tables are turned on him. So if someone has been wronging you, God sees everything. He sees it all. Justice will be done. So you can rest in that. Now, hopefully, the eyes of those around us will be opened to faith in Christ, because it's wonderful to see a Saul of Tarsus, who was a very evil person. It's wonderful to see a Saul of Tarsus become an Apostle Paul or someone who loves the Lord. And so let's pray for our enemies, just as Jesus said. Let's pray for our enemies and those who persecute us. And who knows, some of them may come to faith in Christ, and they may be very passionate believers for Jesus. So justice will be done, and our hope is that people would come to Christ before it's too late, because justice will be done. Those themes 1 and 2, intercession and justice. Now theme 3, wrath. The king is really upset. In verse 7, the king arose in his wrath when he hears about Haman and how Haman had basically tricked him as the king into allowing an edict to be issued that would exterminate all of God's people, all of the Jews, and would exterminate his wife, Esther. And so his number one prince, Haman, has tricked him into this. And he is livid. The word for wrath means heat, anger, hot displeasure, indignation, and rage. All of these things are sort of capturing this word wrath, as far as this Hebrew word wrath. It translates into all these words. He is fit to be tied. And so it's interesting that this act of extermination, so it would have actually cost him the life of his wife without him realizing it. It would have weakened his kingdom because the Jews were very good citizens. Mordecai and others, very good citizens. He was in service to the king. He had saved the king's life by uncovering an assassination plot in chapter 2 of Esther. It would have weakened his kingdom. But it's interesting, by the end of this chapter, in verse 10, his wrath subsides. In verse 10, so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. So it subsided. It was satisfied. Now it's interesting, the king's wrath, and bear with me, because this is going to be hard possibly if you've always been told God is a God of love, and he is a God of love, but that's all you've been told, you may be in for a surprise. God is also a holy God. And he cannot be in the presence of sin. And sin will be judged. And so the king's wrath in this chapter reflects our heavenly king's wrath. And bear with me on this. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's Romans 1, verse 18. And so in Romans, we read that everybody has been given opportunity to know God, to know who God is, whether it's through nature or through the law that was given. The Jewish law was given to the Jewish people, but also nature for everybody. No one's without excuse. And so the wrath of God is revealed, and sin must be paid for. And again, there's good news coming, so bear with me. Sin must be paid for in Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin, the price tag of sin, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's a price tag for sin, a price tag for it, and that's death, separation from God. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they died that day spiritually, and the death process began as far as humanity, the death process. When someone comes to faith in Christ, they come alive spiritually, and we're given the promise that we will be coming alive physically. So just as Adam and Eve, they died spiritually right away, and the death process began physically. Well, with Christ, he undid that. And so we come alive spiritually, and we have the promise of new life even physically with the new bodies. Just a timing thing. It hasn't all been rolled out yet. But sin must be paid for. The wages of sin is death. And all of us have sinned in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Each one of us. We have wonderful kids. They were so cute. We have pictures of them when they were little, small, little kids. But guess what? They're sinners. No offense. We have one running the sound system right now. Hang with me. Don't turn off the sound. And each one of us. I was a pretty good kid as far as athlete and all that. But then my true colors came through in high school, and I did some very bad things, wicked things, very bad things. As far as drugs, rebellion, just fighting, just being a bitter person, an angry person. I met up with someone years later. She goes, "You were very angry in high school." And I said, yeah, I was. And bottom line, I was angry against God. I was angry against God, so you show it in how you interact with people. So I was a sinner, and I was born into that. I just didn't realize it until I really went into that lifestyle so badly. So all have sinned and fallen short. But here's the good news. The passage is on the bulletin cover. The good news is John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. So he who believes in Jesus has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Very interesting. So those who believe in Christ, God's wrath has been satisfied. God's wrath does not abide on us. To abide means to continue or to dwell. So God's wrath is upon me because of my sin. But when I come to faith in Christ, it's redirected to the cross. That's what happens. We no longer stand in God's wrath or under God's wrath. As a believer, as someone who comes to faith in Christ, God's wrath is redirected onto the cross. For those who reject Christ, "I don't need Christ, I don't want Christ, that's just for losers," and all the words you hear. Aren't there many ways to God? It's like, be thankful that he gave you one way. He gave you a way. Grab a hold of it. So for those who reject Christ, God's wrath abides. It says in this verse, in John 3, verse 36, "He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And again, to abide is to continue or to dwell. You're living there. It's living there. It's upon us. So the good news is for those who believe in Christ, God's wrath is satisfied. It's just like the king here. They hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared, verse 10, for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. The good news of the gospel is our heavenly king's wrath says subsided via what took place on the cross. That's what's the good, the incredible news. Note that the wrath of both kings, the king in this story, and our heavenly king. The wrath of both kings is satisfied via an object of hanging. Haman, he's hanged on the gallows. Jesus is hanged on the cross. An object of hanging both times is what satisfies the king's wrath. So we see in this chapter a foreshadowing of the cross. 500 years before the cross experience, before Jesus died on the cross, we see a foreshadowing of it via this book, Esther, written so many years, centuries before Jesus came. It's also interesting that Mordecai goes free. The gallows that was targeting him, he goes free. via a substitute death. Haman is killed in his place. We too go free via a substitute death. In this case, Jesus died for us. And he took upon himself all of our sin. Scripture says he became sin for us, so he became like Haman. He took our sins upon himself. He wasn't evil at all. He had no sin, but he took our sin upon himself, a substitute death. This is all foreshadowed. That's why we're in for a treat when we go through Daniel, because it's like it was written, somewhat the same time, a little bit before Esther. And it's like, man, it foreshadows all sorts of things, including Jesus coming, including the Antichrist who's going to come, and Jesus coming again and is going to defeat him. So Scripture looks at all this. It has the big picture. God has the big picture for us. So in both cases, in this story and in our drama as far as our heavenly king, the wrath is satisfied via an object of hanging. And there's a substitute death. We don't have to die. We'll die physically if Jesus doesn't come back first. But we'll be given new bodies, so we won't lose out. We'll be given much better bodies than we've got now. These bodies are wearing out, man. So especially after 4 years of renovation projects. Man, sledgehammers just taking down walls, and it was wonderful. The teens were fantastic. Great time, but the body is like, whoa, can only take so much of this. So we looked at three themes. Looked at intercession and justice and at wrath. Application questions regarding intercession. Like Esther, are you crying out to God regarding the struggles in your life, the things you're dealing with? Are you crying out to God? You can approach your heavenly king or the heavenly king, just as Esther's approaching the king in this story. When you're going through a hard time, ask God to help you. Now, he may answer your prayer and say, well, yes, I'll do this, or no, I'm not going to do this because I'm going to give you grace instead, or wait, I'll do something in the future. He doesn't always answer right away the way we want. But cry out to him. Say, Lord, I don't know what to do. I need direction. Or, Lord, I just feel like I'm going through a lot of pain at this time. I need healing. Or, Lord, I'm confused. I need clarity. Or, Lord, I'm just so burdened by what a loved one is going through. Lord, I need you to work. And so whether we're going through something ourselves or whether it's someone around us, are we crying out to God regarding our own lives? And are we crying out to God regarding the lives of those around us? Esther is pleading for both her own life and for her people. Let's plead for our own lives and for our people. Lord, I need you to work in my life. Lord, I need you to work in my spouse's life or my kid's life, or my coworker's life, or my neighbor's life, or the person at Lowe's and Home Depot. I know all these people now. I go there all the time. Every day I go and get things. And I'm getting to know these people. Work in their lives, Lord. So are we crying out to God? And are we experiencing peace knowing that Christ is interceding for us? If we've come to faith in him, he's interceding for us. He's our mediator, but there's sort of a mediating, intercessory kind of a posture and a function. He's interceding for us. Regarding justice, are you trusting God to bring about justice and in his time? Lord, I want justice. No! It's like, no, maybe later. Maybe the person we're so upset about, maybe God's going to bring that person through a set of experiences that will bring that person to his or her knees. The person may come to faith in Christ. Or maybe evil has not filled up the container yet, and somehow it's going to get even worse before it gets better. But at the right time, justice is done. So are you trusting God to bring about justice in his time? Do you need to repent? Do each of us need to repent for impatience? Lord, I want justice now. I want everyone to know how this person blindsided me. And I've fallen into that. It's like, I want the truth to be known. And it's like, he sees everything. If God knows, that's enough for us. We don't have to tell other people or be tempted to think about that all the time. So do we need to repent for impatience? Lord, I trust that you'll bring justice at the right time. All things will be made known, and I trust that. Or do you need to repent for not praying for your enemies? Maybe there's an enemy or someone who has just really done you dirty. And it's like, boy, I've never prayed for that person. I'm thinking about what the person did, thinking about the blind side or whatever, getting hit. But I'm not thinking about their salvation. Or if they're a believer, sometimes we get hurt by people who love the Lord and they just, whatever, there's still hurts that take place. Like, Lord, I pray that you'd bless that person. And it's like, boy, that takes a lot of grace to do that. And I'm not always there. Sometimes I pass the test and sometimes I don't. But we need to be passing this kind of test. That means repenting for not praying for our enemies and learning how to pray for them. Also regarding wrath, has God's wrath upon you, and put yourself, you know, you, has it been redirected to the cross? In other words, do you believe in Christ? If you believe in Christ, God's wrath has been redirected to the cross. His wrath is not upon you. God's not mad at you. He hates sin, but that sin now is being judged on the cross, or it has been judged on the cross. And he still works with us. We have something called the flesh. Even a genuine believer, loving the Lord, has that flesh inside, and that flesh still wars against God. We have the spirit and the flesh, the good, the old man, the new man, the old man, and they call it the flesh. And it still wars against God in very bad ways. And so God still works with us, and he wants to root that out. He doesn't hate us. He hates the fleshly part of us, but he doesn't hate us as his sons or daughters in the Lord. So in other words, do you believe in Christ? That means God's wrath has been redirected to the cross. So let's talk about that. Do you realize that without Christ, for if you're a seasoned believer, do you believe that without Christ, you'd have to pay for your own sins? In other words, if you hadn't come to faith in Christ, you would have to pay for your own sins. And it's like, yeah, that's true. If my sins were not redirected, if the wrath was not redirected to the cross, I'd have to pay for those sins myself. I have no protection before under the wrath of God. It abides on me or dwells on me if I didn't come to faith in Christ. We would have to have paid for our own sins. And that should cause us to cling to Christ. Sometimes people say, well, I've tried the Christian thing, but things got worse. It's like, things got harder. Of course they're going to get harder. Because there's now temptations, and there's now trials, and there's hardship, and there's spiritual warfare, and there's other things that take place. Sometimes it gets harder. Often it gets harder. And if we're accomplishing things for God, it gets really hard. If we're actually going out on a limb and saying, Lord, I want to be used by you to do wild and crazy things, it gets harder. So each one of us, when we take little simple steps of faith, it gets harder as we take those steps of faith and look to bring God glory, because the evil one does not like it when we do that. So are we clinging to Christ despite hardship, persecution, and trials? Because he has paid for our wrath. Our sins have been paid for. The wrath has been redirected. So let's hold on to him. So even if you don't feel happy, who cares? Serve the Lord. He'll take care of the feelings over time. Serve the Lord and just say, Lord, I'm going to be sold out for you. Whether I like my lot in life or not, I'm just going to be sold out for you. I'm going to live for you. And the feelings tend to follow as we really put him first. And then lastly, is there someone God wants you to share Christ with? The wrath of God is real. And so the people we meet, the people at Lowe's or Home Depot or just different places we meet people at, everyone has an eternal destiny. We're either going to heaven or we're going to hell. We're either going to be with God forever or we're going to be separated from God forever. The wrath has either been redirected on the cross or we pay for it ourselves as far as paying for our own sins. So that should give us a compassion for people. If God wants to use us to pull out people from the flames and we're part of the process of his sovereign work, it's like, let's do it. Let's do our part to respond to him and say, Lord, however you want to use me, a cup of cold water in Christ's name, or saying no to sin, and someone sees that and say, man, you're saying no to a sin that I never could say no to, and tell me about that. or you have a hope about you that I just don't have, and tell me about that. And God could use each one of us to have a part in seeing people catapulted out from a position where they're paying for their own sin, the wrath upon them, and they're catapulted out to a place of life, vibrant life with Christ, and the wrath being redirected to the cross. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time in your word, and I pray for you to continue to give us understanding regarding it. I thank you, Lord, so much for Esther's example, and I pray that you'd make us into people of prayer, that we would lift up our own needs and lift up also the needs of others around us, and we'd pray for one another. Thank you, Lord, that you're always interceding for us, and we just take, we find peace in that. And we thank you, Lord, that justice will be done. We can rest in that. And we also thank you so much for the fact that, Lord Jesus, you took the Father's wrath upon yourself on the cross. You became sin for us, so we don't have to pay the price for our sins. And I thank you so much for that. Help us to cling so closely to you. Even when things are tough, help us to cling to you. We've been saved. We've been saved from wrath, from separation. And we just thank you, Lord. If anyone here is yet to come to a point of putting you first in their lives and really repenting of their sins and believing in you and what you did on the cross for that person, I pray that the lights would come on even at this time, even right now. And Lord, that there would be faith in you, birthed in the heart. And Lord, we thank you that it's full forgiveness offered to those who believe in you. Our sins have been paid for, past sins, present sins, future sins. And we thank you, Lord, for the fact that you've paid for them. And that sets us free to serve you wholeheartedly. Help us say no to the flesh. And help us to say yes to you and yes to the Holy Spirit. We thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.